Okay, we'll turn to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at the verses 13 to 25 with you this morning, 13 to 25. Now, we've seen in the first 2 weeks the basis of that faith, the basis of the truth, the gospel of God's sovereign grace to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how precious that faith is. This is what we saw last week, precious faith. Well, I want you to see this week that Peter quickly goes on to working faith. Working faith. Not salvation by works, not rewards by works, not anything added to what Christ has done, but faith that is true faith, as James says, works. Because that which claims to be faith, which has no works, is false faith. False faith. So this is working faith. Now, here's a well-known illustration that you know because I've used it many times before, but it's a beautiful morning this morning, and there's no grander sight in ceremonial Britain than the trooping of the colour, especially if the weather's like it is today, with a sparkling blue sky, and down on Horse Guards Parade, a different regiment is chosen each year to troop the colour, to troop the regimental colours before the Queen. And you can imagine the regiment's got lots of people in. By no means does everyone in the regiment get out on that parade ground. It's only a select few that do. And there are many who are just as well qualified as one another and just as worthy to be there. But some, by gracious selection, are selected to be part of that parade on the day of the trooping of the colour. Imagine that you're amongst them. And you're going to go out there as a representative of your regiment with all of your colleagues in ranks. And what are you going to do to your uniform? You're going to make sure it's the best polished boots, you know, so you can see your face in your boots, and your coat is exactly right, and there's not a speck of fluff on it, and everything's in its right place, and all the buttons are polished, and so on. You're going to do all of that. Why? Because you're frightened of being punished when you get off the ground if you didn't do it right. Not at all. Not at all. There's a thing in the army, I don't know if they still have it, but when I was in the cadet force at school, there was a thing that was called jankers, which if you misbehaved in some way as far as military discipline was concerned, you were put on jankers. That was a punishment. You had to do something to pay the penalty. No, there's none of that for this. This is the trooping of the colour. This is a matter of honour. And why are you doing it? Because there's going to be a good bonus. I hope they don't pay bonuses. I hope they don't. I can't believe they would do. I sincerely hope they don't in this modern, selfish, materially motivated world. I hope they don't pay bonuses. I hope the people are there just for the honour. Not for any glow to be on them personally, but so that the regiment is honoured. So that the Queen is honoured. So that the nation is honoured. That's very much like it is for believers. True believers. Those who have been given precious faith. They want to work it out. Why do they want to work it out? It's a matter of honour. What's that phrase? That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That there should be a people in this world who are created in Christ for good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what it's for. And so that's what these verses are about. They're about what we are by grace and what we ought to be by choice. What we are by grace and what we ought to be by choice. You see, Peter is addressing believers in this epistle. Now that doesn't mean that others can't listen, but he's addressing believers. And in addressing believers, the message of truth will come across to others who perhaps are not at this moment believers. He's addressing those who are the elect of God. Verse 2. They're those who've been given precious faith. They're those who he talks about the salvation of your souls, even the salvation of your souls being the end of your faith. He's talking about being saved from hell. What a prospect. What a prospect. Saved from hell and fitted, made qualified for glory. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. He's qualified us to partake of the inheritance in the saints. He's qualified us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You imagine at different times or stages of your life, these things come into and out of focus. Evelyn was telling me about a dear old saint this morning who is clearly nearing the end of his life. He's not at all well. and he's lived to a good old age. But you imagine, if this is still his hope, which I trust it is, what a glorious hope. What a situation to be in, trusting in these things at this stage. Saved from hell and fitted for glory. So what I want us to see in these verses 13 to 25, you see, you note it starts with a wherefore. Wherefore? Ask the question, why for? Why for is what went before. The 12 verses that went before is the reason for these that follow. The 12 verses that talked about your standing in sovereign grace and the precious faith that has been given. And so because of that, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And so he goes on. And I want us to see four things that we are by grace, and then three things that we ought to do by choice as a result of that grace. Okay? That's what I want us to see this morning. Four things that we are by grace. Now, if you are these things by grace, do you know who's got absolutely nothing to do with them? You and me. Nothing to do with us. If it's by grace, it's not of works, lest any man should boast that I did these things better than you did, and that I'm deserving of more than you are. But they're by grace alone. And so look at these things now. The first one that I want you to see, and I haven't gone in the order of the verses in the passage, but I'm just picking them out in what I think is a logical order. The first one is that by grace, if you're one of these to whom Peter is writing, the elect of God, then firstly, you are redeemed. Look at verses 18 and 19. For as much. You see, that's another one of these connecting words. For as much. What he's been saying before, which is an exhortation to holiness, for as much, because of this, you know that you were not redeemed. You were not purchased. You were not bought back from a lost state with corruptible things as silver and gold. And that's what so many people still think, isn't it? You know, you think of the religion that's out there in the world, and a lot of it calls itself Christian. And how much of it thinks that there is a contribution to be made to redemption's price in the form of silver and gold. It's absolutely appalling. I'm telling you, it goes on in this village this morning. There will be those who will have made a payment in order to avoid the need to go to church, so that they'll be counted as righteous as they would have been had they gone to church. And they've paid some money to do that. That goes on in the religious world. Appalling as it sounds, it's absolutely true. But Peter says to the elect of God, you're not redeemed with those things. We need silver and gold to live in this world because that's what makes the economy go round. We need those things. Even churches need those things. We give gifts one to another, as they did in the day of Paul, when the church at, when the churches gave gifts to the church at Jerusalem that was in great poverty. There's a lot in the New Testament about giving and mutual support in terms of silver and gold, but you're not redeemed with silver and gold. That's no currency for purchasing a soul. That isn't any currency. What is it the psalm says? I think it's Psalm 45. No man by any means can redeem his brother, for his soul is a precious thing. It can't be done. You can't do it by human means. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, from all of that superstitious religion and tradition that goes before. But you are redeemed with this, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For he is Christ, our Passover. Behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As in that Passover lamb they painted the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of the children of Israel, that the firstborn of the children of Israel would not die when the angel of death came through the land. And the reason was that a substitute, a lamb, had died in the place of the Israelites' firstborn. But in the Egyptians' houses, there was no lamb. There was no substitute. There was no redeemer. There was no precious blood of a lamb. But we are redeemed. The people of God, the children of Christ, are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our sin debt is paid in full, and it's settled for eternity. It's settled. Nothing you do or don't do can make any difference to that. Nothing can change it. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says this to Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by the things we do, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, not by our works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and nothing can change that. By grace, if you're amongst this number who has been given faith to see and to believe these things, you are redeemed. How do you know that you are redeemed? How do you know that these things are true of you? There's only one evidence in this life, and that's you believe the gospel of his sovereign grace and particular redemption. That's it. You believe those things. How is it that Peter knew that they were the elect of God? They believed the gospel, and so it is. Secondly, they're born again. We're born again. If we're amongst this people, we are born again. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The allusion here is to the normal process by which we're all born, but we all inherit the Adam nature from our parents and from our foreparents and so on, all the way back to fallen Adam. We inherit this corruptible seed within us, which makes us sinners. We are sinners by nature because of that. But we're born again of the Spirit of God, not of a corruptible seed like that, but of an incorruptible seed. And how does that seed come? By the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, by nature, all of us are born and live and grow up in time. The Scripture says, not as the objects of God's love. Yes, there is God's providence. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on all men and women alike, in terms of the things that are needed for life. But in terms of being children of God, we're all born by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, even as the others. You know, there's a commonly held misconception that the message of the Scriptures is this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I defy anybody to find that in the Scriptures. It just doesn't say it. What it does say in the Scriptures is this: to the men and women outside us, all around us, who walk and live their lives in unbelief and rejection of the gospel of grace, it says this. It does not say to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. It says the soul that sins, it shall die. And so it is with all of us by nature in this flesh. Children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, even as the others. But verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and it is this word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And it's by that gospel being preached that you have new life, born again of the Holy Spirit. You know these verses in Romans 10, Romans 10 verses 14 to 17. We've looked at them often, but they bear looking at again. It says in verse 13 even, for whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how does that come about? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit plants a new man inside, a new person inside, a new nature inside, with ears to hear, with eyes to see, with faith to believe. And that one which was dead in trespasses and sins is quickened, is made alive to the things of God. And so now there is a new man inside. There is a new nature inside, to whom it is worth the Scriptures appealing. Not to the old flesh. So much of preaching on these subjects is appealing to the old flesh to reform itself.
It's a lost cause. Absolute lost cause. The flesh is dead in trespasses and sins, and always will be till the moment we leave these bodies. The flesh is dead in trespasses and sins. But in the new nature, there's a new man inside who can hear the things of the Spirit of God, who can see the things of the Spirit of God, who can see the things of Christ as they're opened and revealed. So we're redeemed, and we're born again with a new nature inside, and it's all of grace. If you're born again, it's all of grace. God came and planted a new man inside. And you were hearing a message preached in a crowd of others. You were hearing a message, and to others it was going straight over their heads, as we say, in one ear and out of the other. But that new man heard and believed. Heard and believed. Something chimed that the Spirit of God made you sensitive to. And so born again of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, verse 22, by grace we have purified souls, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. This belief and this trust in the gospel of grace and of Christ, the object of that gospel, has a purifying effect on the soul. It purifies the soul. Your soul is purified, is counted righteous with God. You know what you are by nature. You know what you always remain by nature. You know that the seed of every sin remains in this flesh, but there's a new man inside with a purified soul. There's a new man inside who John says cannot sin. Cannot sin. That doesn't mean that we cannot sin because we're still in this flesh. But that new nature does not have a sin nature. That new nature has a purified soul nature. A purified soul that is sensitive and alive to the things of the living God. So thirdly, we have our souls purified by the grace of God. And then fourthly, verse 14, as obedient children, by grace he makes those whom he elects in Christ, those whom he redeems in Christ, those in whom he plants the new birth in Christ, those whose souls he purifies in the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes them children of God in Christ. Children of God in Christ. In a sense, yes, all men and women are children of God in that they're the creation of God. But the elect of God are his children in a special adoptive sense. Children of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Let me remind you of these verses in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7, where we read about us being children in bondage, verse 3, under the elements of the world. We were children in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, in time, made of a woman, so that he was a proper person, proper human being with human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says elsewhere, made under the law, subject to the law. The reason being, to redeem them that were under the law, his people, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, there's a lot in this term, adoption. It isn't a casual term. Along with the legal term of adoption goes all of the rights and the privileges and the position of the naturally born child, the naturally born heir. Let's say some incredibly rich lord of the manor, some duke with a huge great fortune, has some children, some naturally born children, and legally adopts somebody else into his family. I tell you, in the eyes of the law, that adopted child has exactly the same rights and privileges as the naturally born children. And so it is. We receive the adoption of sons. Those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba, as I know so many of you know, it's the Hebrew word daddy. You know, that affectionate term for the one who is your daddy. He sends the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what we are, children of God. We're not slaves in the household of God. We're not under the law, but under grace. Not slaves, but children. We have all the privileges of the household held in trust for us as the children of God. All the privileges. The children of God are said to be joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Those who will inherit. And those who will inherit all that God has for his people. And joint heirs with Christ. He is our heavenly Father. Christ is our brother and our friend. How do I know these things? Well, we're joint heirs with Christ. And in John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I call you no longer my servants, even though we as his servants love to be called the bond servants, as Paul was, of Jesus Christ. But Jesus graciously said this, I call you no longer servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master does. The servant is like the employee of the company. He doesn't know the secrets of the boardroom. He's not one of the directors. He doesn't know the secrets of the boardroom. He says, but I call you my friends. And what do you do with your friends? You tell them your secrets. Your friends are the ones to whom you tell your secrets. What's the secret he's told us? The mystery of the gospel of his grace. He tells it to his friends. Jesus calls his people his friends. Can you think of that? The sovereign God of the universe, who upholds all things by the word of the power of Christ, calls his people his friends. And also, he calls us his brethren, his brothers and sisters. How do I know that? Because when he rose from the dead, Matthew 28 and verse 10, those that saw him rise told them to go into Galilee and tell my brethren that I'm risen. Go and tell my brethren that I'm risen. We're children of God and joint heirs with Christ. So by grace, we're redeemed. We're born again. We have purified souls. We're children of God. Not because of anything that we have done or that we might do. Nothing makes any difference to this. If you're in Christ, it's settled before the foundation of the world. Everything is done that you might be accepted with God. That you might have an inheritance incorruptible that cannot decay in any way at all. What a gracious privilege. What a magnificent state to be in. What a glorious state to be in. To be the objects of God's grace. Can you think of that? As you walk through this life, to be the objects of God's grace. Nobody can tell any difference from the outside just by appearance. But to be the objects of God's grace. What a state of honor to be in. To be so privileged. To be taken from the realm of mental darkness in which most people in this world live. A realm of mental darkness. The blindness. You see it all around you. Did you see? I'm not going to spend any great time on this. But did you see this fossil that's been found? You know, and the things that were... I only caught the last couple of minutes of David Attenborough's program the other night. I was putting something else on and I just caught the tail end of it. I'm telling you, it was not far short of Nebuchadnezzar's edict that everybody should bow down to his gold statue. You know, when it's just like that. We all have to bow down to this God of evolution. And oh, praise it, praise it. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Here's this little monkey skeleton and it's our ancestor. Oh, let's bow down and worship at the shrine of these. Darkness blinded the minds. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who cannot see the truth of the gospel of grace, of God's eternal purpose. And yet by contrast is the light that he graciously shines into hearts and minds. God, who caused light to shine in the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is such a glorious thing, but do you know what the next verse says? 1 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure of the gospel, this treasure which is so much more precious than silver and gold and pearls of great price, this treasure, we possess it in earthen vessels. Just basic unglazed pots. You know, down my garden I've got some old basic unglazed pots, and they don't take the weather very well, and the water gets in them, and the frost comes and freezes, and they split apart. And basically, I just use them for lining the bottom of pots for drainage. And they're so easy to break, you just hold it out and let go, and it shatters in lots of little pieces. They're just earthen vessels. They're not good to drink your tea out of, because they're not glazed. They're not clean. They're dirty. That's what we are. Earthen vessels. We possess this treasure of the gospel of God's grace in such earthen vessels. And we are, by nature, the children of God, the elect of God. We are two natures in this one existence. We're the flesh and the spirit. We're the old nature and the new nature coexisting. And there's a warfare. And the Song of Solomon says this, chapter 6 and verse 13. What will ye see in the Shulamite? The Shulamite is a picture of believers. The Shulamite is the picture of the bride of Christ. What will you see in those who are Christ's people? As it were, the company of two armies. That's what we are. The company of two armies. Galatians 5:17 says this, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Two natures, the flesh and the spirit. The old flesh, the sinful old flesh with its desires and its lusts, and the spirit, that new life planted by the Spirit of God, which desires the things of God, which desires to know God, to be with God, to enjoy eternity with Christ. All of those things, but they're in conflict. They're in tension. Throughout the life of a believer, there is tension. You read Romans 7, and it is exactly that experience. Those who tell you that they're living on this floating along on this higher plane, I know what they mean. There's a hymn that we often sing that says, and now on a higher plane I dwell. We know what we mean, because in the spirit we do. But anybody that tries to make out that there is not the constant conflict with the flesh is deceiving themselves. They're deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them, as John says. So the scriptures exhort right choices. The scriptures exhort right choices. And so having seen what we are by grace, what should we be by choice, by the choices we make? Now this is where people start to accuse people who preach messages like this of preaching works. This is not works. Because what I'm going to say has no impact at all on your standing with God. If you are elect of God in Christ, if all of those things are true of you, redeemed, born again, purified souls and children of God, these things make not a scrap of difference. But, as I said last week, I think it was, what you do makes no difference at all to your standing with God. But your standing with God makes a huge difference to what you do. And that's a fact. And so by choice we see in these verses various things. But I just want to focus on three areas. We could break it down a lot more. But I want to see that by choice we're exhorted to walk with Christ. By choice we're exhorted to subdue the lusts of the flesh. And by choice we're exhorted to love the brethren. These three things I want us to see. By choice, then, to walk close with Christ. Look at verse 13. He starts, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 21. Who by him, by Christ, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Walk close with Christ. This is what Peter's exhorting. Walk close with Christ. You see, don't fatalistically sit back and go with the flow, as we sometimes say. Don't just fatalistically sit back and let it happen. Peter is exhorting, make choices. Walk with Christ. The truth of Christ is the realm in which we live. The truth of Christ. That's where we should live. That should be at the root of everything, of our whole existence, of our walk through this life, let's make positive choices. That the truth of Christ should be the realm in which we live. You know, there is no other greater motivator for the right behaviour in every situation than a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. How should I go? What should I do? How much should I give? And so on and so forth. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look at the examples of Christ in the Scriptures. Ephesians 6 verse 14 says this: gird your loins, same term as verse 13 here, gird your loins with truth. With truth. This is get ready for action. And in Ephesians 6:14, it's part of the armour of God. Gird your loins with truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, says Paul to the Colossians. Colossians 3:16. Let the word... In other words, there's the implication that you have an option not to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But he's saying to those who have a new nature within them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let the realm of the truth of Christ be the realm in which you live. Think about your position in Christ. This is the best motivator, as I've said. If you think of this, that Christ is unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Oh, what a motivator that is. When we look to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we see what love is, what those things are, the things of the Spirit of God, what love is, how patient it is, and so on and so forth. Read that chapter again. It's so well known. The characteristics of Christ. Looking to Christ, there's no better motivator for the production of those characteristics in a believer. Galatians 5:16 says this: walk in the Spirit, as opposed to in the lusts of the flesh. Consciously decide, I'm going to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the closer you are to the truth of God that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more likely you will be not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And verse 13, he says, hoping to the end. Live your life hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a hoping unto the end. What a motivation. Where am I going? You know, there are parts, you go on journeys sometimes, and some, well, these days I find most aspects of journeys not particularly pleasant, but you travel and you put up with all sorts of things. You put up with delays at airports and your luggage being lost and all sorts of things. But the object in mind is where you're going to, and the end of it is what's in mind, and that's the motivator. And so he's saying, hope to the end. Have your mind set on those things. As Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, set your affection on things above. And then secondly, subdue the lusts of the flesh. Subdue the lusts of the flesh. And in verses 14 to 16 we read, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What do those words mean if they don't mean that Peter is encouraging the elect of God, those whose eternal state is absolutely settled and nothing can change it? He's encouraging them to conscious effort, not to go with the flow of former ignorant lusts, but to positively do those things which conform to Christ. This is throughout the Scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount and in other places in the Gospels, we read of Christ saying this: if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better to go into eternity with only one eye than it is with both eyes and go into hell. If anything causes you to steer away from the course of Christ, do something about it. This is the implication of this. Be positive about these things. Make conscious decisions to steer away from temptation. So those things that would tempt you, because the flesh is tempted by the things that it can feast its gaze upon or listen to, turn away from them. Positively. Make that decision. Turn away from them. Paul said, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, in striving for the tape at the end of the race for the prize of the crown of eternal life with Christ,
He was striving, not fatalistically, passively sitting back. He was striving to keep his body under control, to keep the flesh in its place. As he says to the Colossians in another place, put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man who is renewed in Christ Jesus. And live as obedient children, it says he. Verse 14, live as obedient children. And he says, live in fear. You'd say that's got nothing to do with a believer, has it? Surely that's got nothing to do with fear. This is the dutiful, reverent fear of children. Do you know there's a good fear, I'm talking to you children, there's a good fear to have of your father, of your daddy. There's a good fear. And that fear is this: you don't want to offend him. You don't want to cause him upset. You don't want to cause him grief. And so it is for the child of God. I fear to cause my heavenly father grief because of the way I live and the things I do. Verses 15 and 7 to 17 of Romans 8 say this: you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. This isn't the bondage and the fear of slaves. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So this isn't the fear of slaves dreading punishment. This is the fear of dutiful, reverent, loving children. Seeking to be holy. Do you know what holy means? It means different. The Holy Bible is a holy Bible because it's a different book. Bible means book. It's a different book. It's different from all the other books in the world. It speaks of the God who is the God of the universe. It speaks of the way of salvation which is in Christ Jesus, his Son alone. It's a holy Bible. And he says, you be holy. For the scriptures say in the Old Testament, be ye holy, says God to his people, for I am holy. Be holy, be different, be consecrated, be set apart. Live as if you are, knowing this. You say, how am I going to do this? How am I going to accomplish this? Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 tell us to work out our own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's all down to you whether you can succeed or not. It doesn't say that. It says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God will accomplish his purposes. God will accomplish it, but don't resist the Spirit of God. Choose those things which are in the way of the Spirit of God. Subdue the lusts of the flesh. And then thirdly, finally, love the brethren. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love of the brethren. This is a mark. This is a characteristic. Loving those who are the children of God. You know what it's like? We have friends all around the world who are believers. And you know how it is? We don't communicate for weeks or months on end in some cases. And then as soon as we're together again, it's just like we've never been apart. It's just such an easy falling into fellowship and friendship with one another. Love of the brethren. It's the number one enduring fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you know that? You know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all of those things. Why is love the one enduring fruit of the Spirit? It's because every other one is rendered redundant in glory. Why is there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, says 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Why? Because in glory you don't need faith and you don't need hope. Because the reality of it is there. The reality of it is in front of you. Love is the enduring fruit of the Spirit. It's the essential nature of God. There's that little verse, 1 John 4 verse 8. For God is love. God is love. He's holy and all those other things, but the essential nature of God is love. Because it's because of his love and his grace that he has saved sinners. And it is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, that you love one another. This command, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. This is true love. This is scriptural love. This is selfless, sacrificial love. What's the motive of this love? What is its only motive? Its only motive is the good of its object. We have to get on with one another, but for the sake of Christ, we must love
one another. This is the exhortation here, that we love one another. And it's based on this. It's based on this. A knowledge of ourselves and what we're really like. You know, it really is. We know that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, if you think you're rather good and you're rather clever at all sorts of things, what does it say? Take heed. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You know, the story goes of, I remember hearing this years ago, of a rather proud, arrogant young man who was always late for church. And just as he walked in through the church in his usual extremely late condition, the person that was reading the reading in the pulpit read out, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the young man, striding into church in his proud arrogance, tripped over the doormat and went headlong down the aisle in the church. Let he that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this, Philippians 2 verse 3, each of us, you know, in Christ, when you know what you are, when you know what you're made by grace, when you know what Christ has done for your brethren by grace, esteem others more highly than yourself. What a key to gracious living that is, isn't it? Esteem others more highly than yourself. We've run out of time. What you are by grace, how you live. You know what they say in a company? The ethos of a company all comes from the person at the top, from the managing director. It does. It's absolutely true. The company that Peter and I work for has completely changed in its attitude, in its approach, in its outlook, because the man at the top changed about 3 years ago. It's a completely different place to work because that permeates the whole thing. Well, in a believer, there's a new manager inside, planted by the Spirit of God. That's the new nature, a new heart with new desires, a new Lord and a new master. So let's live to the praise of the glory of his grace. God helping us, because we can't do it in our own strength. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure.